If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, I promise you, we are entering the home stretch here. This week and two more weeks, we will conclude Revelation. We can close the book, we can pack up and go home. We're done, right? Well, we've only just begun. Revelation chapter 22, be reading today beginning in verse 10 and reading through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words, the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The grass withers, flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, most gracious, loving Lord, we come during this time to hear your word, to in a very real sense hear your timeless, unchangeable, totally dependable and reliable voice. And Father, we pray that as your Holy Spirit applies that word to our hearts and our ears, that it would activate us, that it would motivate us, that it would encourage us, O Lord, to live holy, righteous lives by your grace and through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his name. Amen. During his 1960, long time ago now, presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with a story of a man by the name of Colonel Davenport, Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. On May 19, 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out of the windows, feared that the end was near. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport himself rose and said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish the candles be brought." You see, rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful to Christ to the end, until Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait in the darkness of this world. For the past few weeks, we've been considering just that particular event, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the next great salvation event that God has planned for us in God's scheme of things that is intended to be an encouragement for us as we live rightly and righteously in anticipation of that any momentness of His return and His coming. Last week we answered two questions of the text. We considered the why. Why is Christ returning? Why is He coming again? To end redemptive history, to judge all mankind, and to put the finishing touches on what has already begun. Eternity. We consider that second question, the who of the final judgment, and some of you looked at me as if I was half crazy because we've been talking about who it is that is coming, and it is obvious to us that it is Christ who is coming. Christ is coming to judge the world. God, we know through other parts of Scripture, is coming to judge through Christ this world as we see it and know it today. So now this week we're going to consider that last question in that trilogy of questions, that third question: what is the scope of His coming? What is the extent of this judgment? And to be theologically correct here, there are certainly three answers to that question. Three answers. First of all, the scope of His coming is that it will include everyone. Secondly, it includes every thought, every word, and every deed. And it is an event that ultimately puts the seal upon our final destination. Let's look at that first answer to that third question. What is the scope of this judgment? How comprehensive will this judgment be? We know from the Scriptures that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at that time that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who does this judgment include? It includes everyone. And I mean that in the most personal way. It includes you. It includes me. It includes every human being who has ever lived and who is living at the time of Christ's coming. What does Jesus say here? He says, "Look, behold, pay attention, my reward is with me to repay each person." Who's He going to repay? Each person without exception. And that seems very simple, doesn't it? But I'm afraid that some of us in evangelical circles have embraced a particular theology that somehow thinks that Christians are exempt from judgment. After all, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I'm trusting in Him and Him alone for my salvation, I will be saved. Which is true. And doesn't, after all, Jesus say in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Doesn't Jesus say that? But has passed out of death into life? Well, with all due respect to every one of you here, that particular idea is wrong. That Christians will be exempt from judgment. Each person, whether they be Christian, Jew, Buddhist, Baptist, Muslim, Mormon, Methodist, Hindu, agnostic, atheist, men,
Women, boys, girls, young and old, each person will stand before the judgment seat of God. And it's true that those who are standing in Christ will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Matthew 25, Jesus talks about judging all the nations. In Acts 17, Paul says that the whole world will be judged by this one who has been raised from the dead. In Romans and in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And friends, as we have already seen in Revelation 20, those who experience judgment are all those who have lived and died. This judgment includes everyone, which means it includes you, it includes me. How comprehensive will this judgment be? It will be a judgment of the broadest possible scope. It is all inclusive. Each one of us will face Jesus Christ on that day. So, what is the scope of this judgment? It includes everyone. Here's the second answer to that question. What is the scope of this judgment? It will include a review of every thought, word, and deed, action. Jesus says, my reward is with me to repay. That is, to give back according to what has been earned, what has been done, each person according to what he has done. Do you realize what that includes? It includes our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions. And I don't know about you, even though there will be no condemnation for those who are standing in Christ on that day, it's still a very frightening sort of prospect, isn't it? Jesus says, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. Husbands to wives. Wives to husbands. Children to parents. To those in authority. Church members to one another. Pastors to their people. The judgment will include our thoughts. Wait a minute. I mean, not just the words that I speak, but my thoughts as well. Paul says, do not judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart. You mean that includes my motives too? That's right. Our thoughts, our words, our motives, the secret things that nobody else sees, the bad attitude that I try to cover up while performing my duties, my responsibilities, the reasons I do what I do. And of course, this judgment will include also what we have done, our actions. What did we read in chapter 20, verse 12? Do you remember? And the dead were judged according to what? Their works. Words, thoughts, deeds, every good deed done from a good motive. Every good deed done from a bad motive. Every good deed done from a good motive and every bad deed done from a bad motive. Did I leave anything out? There will be no partiality on that day. No favoritism. No sliding scale curve. It will be pure, unadulterated, inflexible, black and white justice and judgment. This is the very thing that we so often, if we're honest with ourselves, have thrown back in the face of God. Life's not fair. If only God would treat me fairly. Well, if we only knew what we were asking, you're going to get your wish. Paul says in Acts 17 that God will judge the world in righteousness. Notice also the individuality of this particular part of this judgment. Look at it. He says, I am coming to repay each person according to what he or she has done. You know what this means? You're not going to stand there before the judgment seat of God, before Christ, on the basis of the godliness of your saintly grandmother. You will not stand before Jesus Christ as a family unit. This is not home judgment. We will not stand there and be judged by the goodness of your parents, your father or your mother, the commitment of your spouse, or the faithfulness of the church to which you belong and have been attending. You will stand there before Jesus Christ as an individual, not as a youth group. All right? It reminds me of a lady who once said that she wanted to marry four different men in her lifetime. She said each husband would help her with four things she needed most. First, she wanted to marry a banker. Secondly, she wanted to marry a movie star. Third, she wanted to marry a minister. And finally, she wanted to marry a funeral director. And when she was asked why, this is what she answered. One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. All right? You may think that staying close to the right people will help you on that day of judgment, but I assure you, on that day, each of us will become intensely aware of our own individuality. Suddenly, our natural, intuitive, American disposition and way of thinking of individualism will bring us to our knees. We will stand before Jesus Christ alone to give an account of everything we ever did, everything we ever said, everything we ever thought. So how comprehensive will this judgment be? It will include each one of us. It will include a review of all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, our actions. Third, it will be the event that seals our eternal destiny. When Jesus Christ returns to judge the human race, the wages that He brings are nothing less than eternal blessedness on the one hand and eternal condemnation on the other. Notice the mention of these two places, these two destinies. Blessed are those who wash their robes, verse 14, so that they have the right to the tree of life as they enter the city by the gates. Tree of life, city. By the gates. Here we see, if we've been paying attention at least, two very familiar images, both of which have come to us from the last great vision in Revelation of the new creation. First of all, he mentions a tree of life. In fact, the way the Greek reads here is very strong. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have authority. Authority. Over the tree of life. Think about it. That is an amazing statement. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from the tree of life. But after their sin of eating from the restricted tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? They were banned from eating from that tree of life. They were sent out of the garden. It was a symbol of immortality. But because of their sin, immortality was given up for death. The wages of sin are death. But what did we discover in Revelation 22:2? In the new creation, the tree of life appears again. That symbol of immortality. And the point here now in verse 14 is to say this. There is a group of people who will be given authority over that tree of life. They will be granted the right to use it for their own redemptive benefit. It is the promise of immortality. It's the promise of eternal life. And that's followed by that second familiar image, that they may enter by the city, by the gates. What have we learned about the gates and the city and the vision of the city? What have we learned when we considered that image of the city? We discovered in the very earliest portions of chapter 21 that this is not a literal city. John himself defines it for us as the bride of the Lamb, the glorified church, the full company of the people of God in their final expression of beauty and glory and sinlessness. Why then liken it to a city? To emphasize the eternal community of God's people. To stress the intimacy of fellowship that a Christian will share both with God and with the people who belong to Him in that community. But is this the ultimate expression of eternity that waits every human being? No. There is another place. Another destiny to be determined at the final judgment. Look at verse 15. Outside are the dogs. Not literal dogs. This is a very strong, negative, sort of pejorative sort of term, speaking of people who are the most unholy, the most sinful. The sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices, keeps on practicing lying, sinning. By the way, did you notice, in keeping with John's style here, how many he mentions? There are seven. Seven categories of sin. John never uses that seven in Revelation by accident, because seven always suggests completeness and fullness. All sinners, he says, not one will be left out. But what does he mean when he says that they are outside? In keeping with the imagery of the city, this picture of the city, he means that these people are external to the eternal fellowship of God's people in the new creation. Earlier, if you recall, he spoke in very similar terms. He just used a different word picture back in 21:8. Notice the list there. It's very, very similar to this one. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they will share their lives, they will be there in the lake that burns of fire and sulfur. In other words, to be external to the fellowship of God's people, to be outside the gates, is an act of judgment. To be confined to the lake of fire. And here is that outer darkness, to use the words of Jesus himself. Now, I want to draw your attention very carefully, very specifically, to something that is very important. And follow with me, carefully, if you will. Compare the actions of these two groups of people. What are the actions that serve to determine their respective eternal destinies? What are their actions? They both do something. Notice the first group, verse 14. It is identified as those who continually, that is the idea in the original there, keep on keeping on washing their robes. They continually wash their robes. That is what they do. Okay? Every human being carries about with him or her a robe. For every single minute of his existence, he's always in the process of adding to that robe, that piece of clothing. Every thought, every word, every act serves as a lifelong thread that gets progressively woven into your robe. Were you to glance into a full-length mirror and find there an honest, truthful, objective look, reflection of your robe, you would see its one predominant feature. It's pervasively filthy. from top to bottom, side to side. It's soiled with spots and stains and blemishes and blotches and defects. For all of our own personal effort to clean it, nothing ever changes. The filthiness remains. All earthly detergents prove useless. And here's the distressing thing. This robe is the revealed outworking, manifestation of our lives. It's what you've made of yourself. It's your character. It's who you are to the all-seeing God who sees you as you are, which is why God's words in Jeremiah ought to convict us. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. God says, even if you wash with the most caustic of soaps, lye, and use a great amount of soap, the stain of your guilt is still in front of Him. So who supplies the remedy? It is God who does so. A crimson bath into which you can immerse your robe so that when it reappears, it is amazingly white. Perfectly clean. The robe is your life. The pervasive sin stains are sins. The cleansing bath, it is the application of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. We sang that hymn a few minutes ago. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now listen carefully. Those who enjoy the blessedness of immortality and intimate fellowship with God and His people do so not because they earn the privilege by the power of their own moral efforts, because they somehow manage to clean up their acts and their lives and their own sufficiency sufficiently satisfies that stringent requirement of the judge. Not so. Their experience of eternal life will be, your experience of eternal life will be the consequence of one thing and one thing only. The cleansing power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Is that clear? It's not by works, except by Christ's work for us, in us, and through us. Everybody understand that? I don't want to go on until I know that you have. I'm almost tempted to ask you to raise hands, but we're in a Presbyterian church, aren't we? Consider now the second group of people. Like the first group, they do something. They continue to do something. Certain things that determine their eternal resting place. For simplicity's sake, we could summarize it by saying they practice sin. Outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, those who practice witchcraft and black magic, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and keeps on keeping on practicing lying. For the first group, the basis of their eternal destiny is the provision of God, right? For the second group, the basis of their eternal destiny is the practice of their lives, right? But the basis of judgment for each group seems so radically different. Are they really? Every scriptural text, and I've said this before several times, that explicitly talks about the basis for the final judgment of the human race, and this includes the judgment of Christians, indicates that works, the practice of our lives, will somehow be worked into a time of judgment. And this is the very thing we see right here. We've just looked at two passages, Revelation 20:12 and 22:12. Jesus teaches the very same thing in the Gospels. Paul teaches the same thing without equivocation. You say, but Pastor, how do we reconcile this with the kind of thing that we now see in verse 14 here, that the basis of our eternal life is the gracious provision of God in Jesus Christ? And now you're saying it's somehow by works? Remember this, grace and works enjoy a wonderfully, mutually interpreting relationship. Grace and works, properly speaking, are not one and the same thing. The fact is they are so inextricably tied together that it is impossible to speak of one without the other. What do you mean? The saving provision of God and Jesus Christ is so powerful. Do you believe that? I think the problem sometimes is that we don't believe that. We do not fully understand that. The grace of God in Jesus Christ that saves a person is so irresistibly performative. I mean, that's the only word. I mean, understanding that the grace of God in Jesus Christ that saves a person is so irresistibly conforming to us that a righteous and faithful life will always follow. Always follow. Always. It will always be the proof that a human being has truly experienced the grace of God. To profess a faith, if a Christian does that, if a person does that, and fail to express that faith in Christian living, then I would say that profession of faith has nothing to do with authentic salvation. It proves that nothing truly Christian has occurred in the life of that person. If there's no evidence, something, you've heard the phrase, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, swims like a duck, and flies like a duck, then it must be a duck. It's not a Christian. If a person lives like an unbeliever and talks like an unbeliever and thinks like an unbeliever, then that person, and I'm drawing some very, very strict lines here of black and white, that person is not a Christian. I don't care what he or she says. Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of Him who sent me. Who does the will. Faith and works are not enemies. They are mutually interpreting friends, which is why then we must understand this. Judgment on that great and final day, judgment according to our works, will in reality be a judgment based on the nature of our faith. Those works will either prove the reality of it or the falsity of it. And in the very same way here in verse 15, you see these works not only condemn those who practice them, they reveal a life devoid of the grace of God and the lack of faith in Jesus Christ. As I said to you several weeks ago, the quality of a person's life is always, 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 and without exception, the ultimate and final indication of what that person believes. Show me your faith apart from your work, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? You know, I have thought about this very intensely for all this week, and every morning when I come in here to the office, I pray. And I pray for you, each one of you, by name. And I think about you. And something has been rumbling through my mind in anticipation here of this passage, and it's this. Is it possible, my friends, that we have driven a wedge between God's grace and works? Has the divide become so pronounced that you can now say that I can do certain things that I know are a sin because I'm saved by grace? Has the divide become so pronounced that you can now, in disobedience, assure yourself that after all, you're saved by grace? Of all people, we need to remind ourselves that the judge is coming, and he's coming quickly, and that the basis of his judgment is our own work, deeds, actions. From my own foolish failures, I've learned I cannot manipulate the grace of God. I cannot exploit the grace of God. Grace is not a commodity that God owns and manages and we simply use and try to sprinkle over our activities with some sort of magical importance. Grace is a manifestation of His holy nature, and this is the God who cannot and will not be mocked. If you this morning are excusing sin, and it doesn't matter what it is, if you this morning are sitting here and you are in the process of defiantly continuing in a lifestyle that you know to be contrary to the will of God, because after all you're saved by grace through faith, then you today are engaged in a huge exercise of self-delusion and denial. So, Pastor, I have to tell you this morning, you are in the worst possible positions in your Christian life if you're doing that. If, in fact, you really are a Christian. If you're using grace to legitimize sin, my dear friends, you cannot be in a more dangerous place in your Christian experience than that. If that is where you are today, you're standing on the very precipice of apostasy, of falling away from the Word. The fact of the matter is that it is the excuse you are living with these days. You could not in any way be any further from the full experience of grace. Paul tells us in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearance," he says, "of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for faith in Christ?" No. Paul says to Titus, zealous for good deeds. Do you need to rekindle your passion to persevere? Then recall the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What a great motivator. You know, and too often, I have to admit, I stand up here and think, everyone in here, everyone is living that kind of life. Professing faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for their salvation, working out their salvation with fear and trembling, understanding the means of grace that God has given to us. And I have been made painfully aware over the past couple weeks that that is not necessarily the case. There may be people living here today who are not Christians, who have not professed faith in Jesus Christ, who are not living that life that God so wants us to live, righteous and holy before Him. Toward the end of the 19th century, there was a Swedish chemist by the name of Alfred Nobel who awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the newspaper. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in the war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. See, actually, it was Alfred Nobel's older brother who had died. And, papers never get things wrong, do they? They got this wrong. And it incented Alfred Nobel to want to be known for something other than developing the means to kill people efficiently and for amassing great fortunes in the process. So what did he do? He initiated the Nobel Peace Prize, the award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Nobel said this, by the way of explanation, that every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Are you not a Christian today? This warning placed before us this day gives us an opportunity to correct our epitaph. If you're not a believer trusting in Jesus Christ, it's your opportunity to receive Christ and Him alone for your salvation, to wash that filthy robe that is your life in the precious blood of the Lamb. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and there's a promise there, you will be saved. Seek the forgiveness of your sin and guilt and saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't wait. And speaking to believers, don't wait to put aside those pet sins, those things that continue to soil our garments. And trust wholly and completely in Jesus Christ for your salvation. I am coming quickly. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Just in closing today, I want to read you this last paragraph, which comes out of chapter 33, paragraph 3 of that chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Jesus Christ would persuade us of the inevitability of the day of judgment. It deters everyone from sin. It offers greater encouragement to us who love God as we face the difficulties of faith. He has not told us when this day will come. This unpredictability may disturb the blasé attitude people adopt toward God's judgment, but we do not know when the Lord will return. We will be encouraged to carefully monitor our spiritual development. God's day of judgment encourages us to be prepared, saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Heavenly Father, Almighty, powerful God, we give you thanks for your word, which is so often to us foreign words to our ears, because we live in a world that tends to not color things so black and white. Father, may we who are professing faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ eagerly and anxiously look forward to His return. May we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May our faith be evident by our deeds, our actions. And may our actions be that which points directly and clearly to our faith. Father, if there are those this morning here who are trusting in themselves for their righteousness, for their hope and their salvation, it's our prayer that this word that is proclaimed outwardly to all who will hear and can hear, that your Holy Spirit would take these words
and like a knife pierce into the hearts, the mind and the soul and the very being of those who are trusting in themselves, so that they might be able to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that You, our God, has raised Him from the dead, and they will be saved to righteousness and holiness and eternity with You forever. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.